Hey, we're in Mark chapter 7 this morning. Mark chapter 7. Jesus is well known at this point in the region of Galilee, that northern part of Israel. All the cities of the Decapolis, which is the 10 cities that surround the Sea of Galilee in that region, including Damascus and other places that you'd find familiar, they all know, many people in those places know who Jesus is now. He can't really go anywhere without a crowd appearing or coming to him. And the disciples, remember, get weary of that. They are constantly having to deal with people. And you can see the disciples' countenance. Every time people show up, they kind of go, oh, man. Here they come again. Right? That's the thing about people in need. They just keep coming. And who isn't in need in this world? Jesus draws. He attracts people that are needy. That's why I came to Christ. You? Needy, man. People are needy. So he's well known, and he's been doing all kinds of wonderful things. And we saw in the last part of the last chapter that crowds were coming, and they were determined to touch the hem of his garment. Remember? Figuring if they could touch the hem of his garment, they'd be healed, because they had heard the story, no doubt, about the woman with the issue of blood that ended up finally getting on her hands and knees and crawling through the crowd to touch the hem of his garment, and she was made whole. She was healed of her problem, and so many people were now thinking, it's the hem of his garment, which it wasn't. But the great thing is that when they did that, even though it was a misguided understanding, they did get healed. They were made whole, many who just touched the hem of his garment. So he's been kind of active in this part of Mark's gospel. Every day unfolds a new adventure with Jesus Christ. And that's true for us if we're paying attention. Every day is an adventure with Jesus. He's going to lead you into things, situations, opportunities where you can be used, and life could be exciting and rich. But I've often said this, listen, if your Christian life is boring, you're not living the Christian life. That's it. Life doesn't need to be mundane and mediocre. If it is, then you're not living that life that Christ wants you to. You need to go see Jesus. He'll make things exciting for you. So we pick it up in chapter 7, where now we see several things that are going to take place in this chapter. Three different events, really. The first is one that is really used to spend the most time explaining and going through, because I think in many respects this is the big issue, and has been the issue for ages and continues to be the big issue when it comes to a relationship with God. And you'll see here that there was a number of people that were leading the Jews in their spiritual lives, so to speak, that are going to be dealt with here. So let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. So Jesus is up in the Galilee region, Jerusalem some 70 miles away. So these Pharisees and some scribes have come all the way from Jerusalem up to the Galilee region just to find Jesus. But they're not looking for him, because they need him. And this is the problem we're going to see develop here. Now, keep in mind that Jesus consistently in the scriptures upsets religious people. He's constantly dealing with the traditional religion of the Jews and almost invariably disrupting it. And let me just say this, if someone tries to settle into a Christian life that's filled with nothing but religious rhetoric, Jesus will desire and will many times disrupt your religious times and activities. Because Jesus isn't into religion. is he? He's into a relationship. And so what we see happening here is that Pharisees and scribes, not normally a couple of groups that would mingle together. The Pharisees and scribes, as well as the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, all these religious leadership groups didn't get along with each other. They didn't agree on certain things. For example, the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't believe the same thing about the resurrection. So the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so you could upset the Sadducees very easily by simply bringing up the resurrection. Ooh, now you've got a fight on your hands. They'll immediately start arguing and getting upset. That was their hang-up. And so you'll see that in Scripture many times. The Pharisees and Sadducees are going at it. The Apostle Paul himself, after he was saved, started bringing up the resurrection when those guys were around. He knew it would upset them. So when it comes to Jesus, though, these two groups that are foreign to one another will come together. They come together to oppose Jesus. It's the only reason that they will hang out together. So they come to Galilee, 70 miles away, and when they saw, watch this, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. This is a group of people that is not unfamiliar to us. They're people that come looking, seeking to find fault. And if someone comes looking, seeking to find fault, they'll find it. As these guys do, watch, they found fault, but who did they find fault with? Not Jesus. Jesus had no faults. He had no sin. But they found fault with who? His disciples. Oh, this is still the way it is. People can come to church, trying to find fault, looking to find fault, and they will find it. If you look for faults, you'll find them. You won't find them with Jesus, but you'll find them with the disciples. And people like to find fault, even if it's just with the disciples of Jesus. And we give people plenty of ammunition to find fault. A person's heart being determined to see things that are wrong with people, they will find them. Right? It's just the way it is. And back then, it was the same. The disciples. Now, why did they think the disciples were at fault? Well, because they were not washing their hands before they ate. Now, this issue is going to be kind of a little more intricate discussion here in just a second, but keep this in mind. This is not about hygiene. It has nothing to do with the disciples having crusty, dirty hands. It has everything to do with the ceremonial washings that these Pharisees and scribes and the other Jewish leaders held to. And so they find fault. For the Pharisees, verse 3, and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. This is important. This is a tradition of the elders that you have to wash ceremonially before you eat, or many times before you do anything, you've got to wash. So to this day, the Jews still practice this. They will ceremonially wash their hands. You can see them at the Western Wall where the Jews go to pray up against the wall, a very famous spot. You may have been there. You can see it on TV. They have a live video cam of that square. You can look online anytime and see what's going on there. But what you'll find there is there's these little stations all around that have water and cups. And the Jews will take the cups and it's interesting to watch. Everybody does it a little different, right? Some people wash a lot. Some people just kind of splash the water and they move on. So it's really interesting. They're doing this very thing that is talked about here. The big question that comes up is, are they supposed to do that? Is that something that was required of them? Is it required of them today, even this day, being a Jew, is that required? No. Well, why do they do it? Good question. Why do they do it? Because it was a tradition of the elders. Who were the elders? The leaders of the Jews. Well, why did they come up with that? Oh, they came up with lots of traditional rules. 643 additional rules to the basic law of God that they came up with. Now, there was a command to wash, but let me take you where this is, because this is where they got it, and they decided everybody needs to do it. So in Exodus chapter 30, verse 19, Moses was instructed by God, laying out the order for the priesthood. And verse 19 says, "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat." Speaking about the laver, the basin of water that was there in the tabernacle, and then, of course, later in the temple, this big basin of water where the priests, the high priest Aaron and his sons, the other priests, would need to wash before they go into the holy place or the place of service where the menorah was, where the table of showbread was, and the altar of incense was, the service place. Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. And they would wash before they go in there because they needed to have clean hands, basically picturing that if you're going to serve the Lord in some capacity like a priest, then those priests need to wash. But they wash on behalf of the body, the congregation of Israel. Nowhere does it say all the people need to wash their hands before they eat. So they are doing it because it's their tradition. Somewhere along the line, the elders of Israel said, we need to have everybody do this. Everybody needs to wash before they eat ceremonially. And when they had come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. The Jews, the leadership of the Jews, and Jews, just common Jews, would do this because it was tradition. They wouldn't go to the market. They wouldn't go anywhere. They wouldn't do anything, basically, without doing this washing. And so it's not based on the word. I need you to understand that. It's not based on the word of God. It's based upon what man has made up and put upon God. It's an addition to God's word. Are we supposed to add to God's word? Subtract from it? No. We're not to do anything but say it like it is. Don't mess with it. Don't change it. And so these are men that are just like hung up on this washing of hands. And many other things, verse 4 continues, there be which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. They just washed everything. If you hung around with one of these guys, everywhere you went, there'd be like washing stuff. Give me that plate, right? Wash the table off. Wash that. Wash him. Wash her. Wash everything. We need to wash. Now, the reason this is going to be important for you to understand is because people still do this today. Not just the Jewish religious practice, but people try and do this in any religion, including Christianity. People try and do this. Do what? Try and wash the outside. Jesus said, though, didn't he? You wash the outside of the cup, and yet the inside of the cup is filthy, dirty. What good is that? What good is it to wash the outside? I mean, who cares about the outside of the cup, right? What's inside the cup? What does that look like? Right? If it's filled with yuck, the outside could be clean, but inside, it's filth. And this is the point, isn't it? They washed all these things all the time, and yet watch how they're dealt with here. So then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, Jesus, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Why are your disciples not doing what we do? Because they're not you. Right? They're not following your traditions. However, keep this in mind. All of the disciples at this point would have done this. Normally, they would be washing things, washing their hands. They would be doing exactly what these guys are accusing them of not doing now. Why aren't they doing it now? Because they're with Jesus. And hanging around with Jesus, they left off doing all their religious traditional stuff. Do you find this to be true? I did. I grew up in religion. I had to lose my religion to find Jesus Christ. I left my religion behind when I met Jesus. Why? Because Jesus never instituted religion. He just wants this relationship. So these guys, the disciples, aren't doing the traditional things anymore. They've been hanging around with Jesus too much. And now they're being accused by the religious people that they aren't doing it. And now Jesus is asked, why aren't they doing what we say? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. I want to be there to see that on video. Just seeing, I mean, the disciples are probably standing around, and here's Jesus, right? They're being accused, and all these religious leaders are there, and Jesus says, yeah, Isaiah was right about you hypocrites. Now, of course, Isaiah prophesied, but who's the word of God? Jesus. So Jesus actually said it. Isaiah prophesied it, but where did that come from? It came from the Lord. So Jesus isn't just quoting Isaiah. He's like the originator of this saying. But he says, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but with their heart it is far from me. Those people that just give lip service but have no heart. And Jesus says, Isaiah prophesied about that. And of course, you know that's back in chapter 35. Let me just read where that happens there. It's not there. It's actually in Isaiah 29:13. But basically the same thing is said. He says here, the people are honoring me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And then he continues in verse 7, howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So Isaiah said, there's going to come a time when men are going to change doctrine, which is truth, into something else. They're going to mold and shape what people do, but God's word doesn't say it. And so Jesus here is saying, in quoting that, that the outward religion with no heart is condemned. God condemns it because it's not real. So as much as people want to say they are religious and they do things in some context of the church, Christianity, but they don't really have the heart, their heart's not changed, their heart's not transformed into a heart of flesh versus a heart of stone. If they are just practicing religion, but there is no heart in it, Jesus says that's condemned. And so he says in verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, now he's just speaking directly to them, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. Jesus said, you guys are busy. You wash pots, you wash tables, you wash everything. You're just washing stuff all the time. And he said unto them, full well, though, in the process of doing that, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Here's the big question. Can a person practice religion based upon what they traditionally know and hold? And is that a valid way to practice Christianity? Nope. It's not. That flies in the face of a lot of people's actions. A lot of people will be upset with this. Traditions are hard to break, if you've noticed. Some religious institutions will fight you tooth and nail. You try and change one of their traditions. Even if it didn't come from God, even if it just came from their church fathers at some point. Some churches have a hang up on traditions. And if you have ever been a part of that, you know it. And you know that it's something that's almost taboo to try and mess with someone's tradition. And these guys fall into that category. So Jesus begins to teach them about the truth of this matter, because, you know, worship and teaching and all the activities that are about Jesus go together, right? It's all part of the deal. They don't really know Jesus and won't know him for the most part. But he says, you know, you're defying God's word to keep a tradition. That's condemned. That's not going to work. But you say, and now he gives them an example of how they do that. So not only do you do it with washing pots and tables and everything, their hands, all that, but you say, verse 11, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. Korban, I want you to make a note in your Bible. Under that word korban, put loophole. Traditions that man make up, many times, like the one that's described here, is a loophole. A loophole to what? A loophole from doing what God says. So this is really where Jesus is going with this. You guys don't follow God's word. You make up traditions, some of which are loopholes for you to not do God's word. And this is pretty common, folks. This isn't that unusual. Basically, korban was a practice that the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership made up so that if your father and mother are going to need tending to in their old age and you don't want to do that, but you don't want to say that. You don't want to do it, but you don't want to say that. Then you could use korban. Everything I own, and it's under our spiritual heading. Everything I own belongs to God, so I'm sorry. Everything's his, and so I can't help you, Mom, Dad. I can't help you out. I'm sorry. Everything I own is korban. I committed it to the Lord. Well, isn't that convenient? Now the Lord gets blamed for your hypocrisy, which isn't uncommon either. God gets blamed for lots of things. But korban was a means by which they could just say, I'm not taking care of my mom and dad because everything I have is korban. It's just all dedicated to God after all. I'm so spiritual. The Mishnah, the rabbinical writings were all included in this discussion, which defied the word of God. These traditions that were written into, so to speak, their law, which wasn't the law of God, it was the law of man. And he goes on, he says, and you suffer him to no more to ought for his father or his mother. You allow by your traditions people to not take care of mom and dad, which defies God's word. Remember, back in the book of Exodus, when the law was given, what are you supposed to do with your mom and dad? Honor them. Take care of them. They took care of you. They changed your diapers. So, you know, I mean, that's the idea. They took care of you when you're young. Honor them when they're old. And so their traditions basically said, no, you don't need to do that. You can hear these guys. Hey, listen, I know you. Those parents, man, they're a lot of work. And it takes a lot of money to take care of them, right? So just claim everything you have as Corban. You won't have to do any of that. And everybody will think you're spiritual at the same time. This was the condition of the leadership of the Jews when Jesus was on the earth. And he says, you make the word of God, verse 13, of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. Corban wasn't the only thing. Many things, if you didn't want to do it, there's a loophole for you. So these traditions weren't just religious practices, washing things and all that. They were means by which you could get out of doing what God's word declares you need to do. You follow this. This is religion. You'll find many loopholes in religion because they don't abide in the word of God. They simply make up their own things. And when it fits, hey, it works. If it doesn't fit, the word of God doesn't fit into my religion, what do I do about that? Do I dump the religion or I dump God? And many will just dump God, like these guys. So he kind of has this discussion with him, but he's not done discussing this. Now watch, in verse 14, when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. He says, listen to me now, and don't listen to them. Listen to me and understand, he says, there is nothing from without a man out here that entereth into him that can defile him. Your defilement isn't coming from the outside. Well, what? And you can see these men and all the people of the Jews going, what? Because they would tell people that's exactly where it comes from. It's out here somewhere. That's why you got to wash a lot. Wash your hands. Wash your plate. Wash your cup. Wash the table. Wash it again. There's something on that table's going to jump out and get inside me and defile me. I know it. Like, but Jesus said, there's nothing like that. Nothing outwardly is going to get in you and defile you. But listen, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. Huh? Oh, the defilement's already in you. It's not out here. And this ruins it for some, doesn't it? Maybe it ruins it for you. I'm defiled because everything out here is defiled. Everything in the world is corrupt. True. But that's not why you're defiled. You already have defilement going on inside you. You were born defiled. Right? You know this. Anybody who raises kids, no, you don't have to teach a kid to sin. Do you? You don't have to teach a child to be selfish, self-centered, right? And from the time the kid's born, he's self-centered. It's like all about me. Wah, wah. I want my food now. I want to be changed now. Wah, right? I mean, you don't have to teach them that. They just do it. And when they grow up, amazingly, they just know how to do stuff. It's sinful. We think of all these little cute babies and kids. They're little sinners. Every one of them. Little sinners. We love them, but they're sinners. And when they grow up, they're big sinners. Little sinners turn into big sinners. So, Jesus just blows the whole thing up and says, yeah, it's not out there that you need to worry about. It's in here. That's what's going to defile you. He says, if any man hath ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus says, you need to check this one out. You got to get this one down. If you've got ears to hear, if you're going to open up the mind here and your understanding, get this one down. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So all of a sudden, the disciples, who were all Jews, all these men that's hanging around with Jesus, they're all Jews. They've all practiced these things. They ask him about the parable. Lord, because they're dumbfounded. this point. All the traditions they've ever held to, Jesus just blew them up right then. In one little teaching, Jesus just destroyed the entire Jewish religious practice of washing and doing all these formal things and korban. And everything they've lived by just got blown out of the water. So they're like, Lord, can you explain this to us? And he said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Now, does Jesus not know who these disciples are? Of course he does. Does he not know they have little understanding? No, he knows that too. He calls them ye of little faith many times. At one point in John's gospel, he says, look, I've got many things to share with you right now, but you're not able. You're not able to get it. So he knows who he's dealing with, right? The disciples are just like us. So he says, well, are you without understanding also? Do you not perceive, do you not know that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Don't you know that? Now, he's not saying that if you take in tons of garbage, that it's not going to affect your health. It will do so physically and spiritually. But listen, you're not going to take in junk spiritually because the junk out there is forcing you. What's allowing you to take in the junk from the outside is the defilement that's on the inside. That's why you're going for it. Remember the Apostle James in his letter, appropriately titled James. James said this. He says, you don't need to be tempted from the outside. You don't need somebody to tempt you. You can do that all on your own. You don't need something out here to cause you to sin. You can do that all by yourself. You got enough lust and junk inside you that you can just have a party forever in sinfulness without any influences from the outside. Well, that sounds like a wretch. Yeah. What does the Apostle Paul call himself in Romans chapter 7? Oh, wretched man that I am. Not that I was. Wretched man that I am. So he understood that. Paul understood what this teaching was all about because Jesus makes it very clear. So it's not what comes in, because he says in verse 19, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly. Ah, here's the difference. Taking something in physically, this was the Jews' hang-up. Wash everything, do everything, don't eat that, don't do this. That is not the issue, because those things that you eat go into your belly, right? And he says they don't go into your heart. And it goes out in the draft, purging all meats. In other words, you take something in, even if it's not good for you, it's going to come out. Amen? Anatomy 101, right? But the point is here that, yes, though, you can take in stuff that's not good for you spiritually. And guess what? It will also come out. So food is not going to cause you to be defiled in your heart. No matter what you eat, back then, if someone ate pork, which was not lawful for the Jews to eat, it went in and it came out. It was not something that defiled their heart. And, of course, Paul has that discussion, right, with the church. He says, it's not what you eat. If you want to eat meat, eat meat. If you don't want to eat meat, don't eat meat. It doesn't make you better or worse. What's the condition of the heart is where we need to focus here. And Jesus says, man, it's not that you eat something that defiles you, but everything comes in and goes out of the body. So when you are going through, and this is an important understanding, this, I'd say put your big boy pants on for this one, because this is something that everybody has to wrestle through. But when something's going on in your life that's defiling, sinful, ugly, you're dealing with something that's just, you know it's not right, you know it's wrong. It didn't come from out there. It came from in here. In one respect, that's good news, because you don't have to go searching somewhere to find it. Well, what was it out there that got me? Nothing. It was what was in here that got you. Well, how do you know that? I mean, is that really true? Yeah, unfortunately, it is. Now, I want to share this with you because this was one of my verses that I discovered years ago, and I was like, wow, that's intense. But Jeremiah, listen to what he says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" What's desperately wicked? Your heart. What's deceitful above all things? Your heart. What's in you is the problem. And again, people really have a hard time with this because I love to blame things that are out there. And be careful as a Christian, you don't just get so used to blaming everything in the world that you forget that it's your heart that's the most deceitful thing in your life. The most wicked, desperately wicked thing that's going on right now that's affecting you is you. It's your own heart. So I don't need to clean up the world. I don't like what's going on in the world. I hate that sickening stuff that goes on. It's just putrid to me. But however, listen, that's not my problem. This is my problem. This is where I need to focus and pay attention. It's my own heart. And so Jesus here takes the moment here to teach this to his disciples. And he says, "That which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man." It's what's in you. It's what's in your heart. 4, verse 21, "From within, out of the heart, that is, of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness." This is what comes from man. Well, I mean, the world's messed up. Yeah, you're part of the world. You're part of mankind. We're no different. Listen, we aren't any different than the rest of the world in terms of the humanity that we encompass. We're just like the world. The only difference between you and me and this world that we're living in is that we have Jesus Christ. That's it. You're no better. And this is where people can get kind of hung up, like, well, I'm not like them. Yes, you are. Jeremiah doesn't say, well, when you know the Lord, your heart's not deceitful and wicked anymore. No, the heart of a man, period. Are you a man? Are you part of mankind? Yeah, then you're deceitful and wicked. God's not partial to persons, remember. He just says it like it is to everybody. It rains on the just and the unjust. It's the truth for them. It's the truth for us. So I'm getting discouraged now, Pastor. Man, I'm feeling like I'm wicked and deceitful. Maybe that's a good thing, because your confessing your sin needs to start there, not out here. Not saying, well, Lord, if the world wasn't so messed up, I wouldn't be either. Yes, you would. The world didn't mess you up. Your sin nature, you're born with it. It messes you up. So Jesus here, man, he's just dealing with this. All these evil things, he says, verse 23, comes from within and defiles the man. What if everybody would just own this? There'd be a lot less judgmental people in the church. Huh? Remember Jesus told that little story about the guy who had a splinter in his eye. And this other guy tries to help him. And he's got a log jam in his own eye. Jesus said, yeah, you might want to get that log out of your own eye before you start messing around with this guy. This guy's you're going to blind the guy. You can't see what you're doing. The point is that Jesus was making this declaration. You got enough trouble before you start talking about other people's problems and trouble. And I think the Lord would say, when you're all done and cleaned up and you don't have anything else to deal with, maybe then you can start looking around. Otherwise, better keep your eyes fixed right here. And your attention goes right here. I want you to note that it says, from within, out of the heart of a man proceedeth evil thoughts. That's the first thing he's mentioned there in verse 21. There's a reason for that. Evil thoughts is where all these other things come from. All begins in the mind, how you think. That's why Paul, remember, said you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Romans chapter 12. Don't be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, rethinking everything. The way you think determines the way you live. The way you think determines how you behave. It all starts here. If there's evil thoughts, there's going to be evil lifestyle. Well, what am I supposed to do when evil thoughts come? Paul says, take every thought and bring it into captivity to Christ. Bring that thought to Christ. If you're starting to think garbage about things or people or whatever, you need to get your mind straight. Get your mind on the Lord. Get that thought and bring it to Christ and let him deal with it for you. See, this is all about choosing. It's about choice. It's not just, well, I can't think of anything else. Yes, you can. People say, well, I can't help a thought coming in. True, but you can help what you do with the thought once it comes. The Apostle Paul says, there's nothing, no temptation that's common to every man that God isn't able to deliver you from. He gives you a way of escape. If you have some issue, some thought, you know what to do with it. Take it to the Lord. I challenge you in that. I challenge myself in that. Thoughts come. I need to bring them to Jesus. Say, Lord, this is not appropriate for me to be thinking about. And if I think about this too much, I'm going to end up doing it. If I'm going to think this way about this person too much that way, I'm going to find myself being bitter towards that person, not loving. And take that thought. You can choose to do that. But all these evil things come from within. And what his point is here is you can't just wash things outwardly and clean this issue up. Washing cups and bowls and hands and everything, that's not going to take away any defilement that's in here. And this, again, destroys religiosity. Because religiosity is coming and washing everything on the outside, but nothing ever happens in here. If that's the case, your religion is in vain. It's nothing. It's empty. You know, we always sing songs about the condition of the heart. Lord, change my heart. David said, Lord, you desire truth in the inner parts. In the inner man is where you want to do the work. He wrote Psalm 51 after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Remember that whole scene. And David's crying out to God, Lord, change my heart. We get that song, change my heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. Right? This is all David's heart being poured out after he had sinned. And his focus is exactly right. The heart. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me, not out there. Lord, you don't have to change everything out there. Just change me. Right? Just change me. I can live in this world, folks, as bad as it is, as ugly as things are. I can live in this world if the Lord would just do a work in me. And I find when the Lord is working in my heart, I'm not so hung up about everything else out there. I don't like it. I pray for our leadership in our country, in this world. I pray for Israel. I pray for all these things. But it's not the problem that's going on inside me that I'm looking out there. That's not it at all. It's what the Lord shows here. It's the stuff that's in you. You can't just wash it away. Paul said in Romans 7, one of my favorite chapters for one reason only. Paul conveys to us that he was just like us. That's the verse that I quoted earlier, "O wretched man that I am." But he says in verse 18, ties in with what Jesus is teaching here. Verse 18 of chapter 7, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Paul admits, in me, in my flesh, in this guy right here, there's nothing good. It's all deceitful and wicked. Which is why, folks, we put such value on Jesus Christ. Because if Christ is in me, then all that wicked, evil stuff has been paid for. It's dealt with. Doesn't mean I still don't wrestle with it, but I'm not going to be condemned for it. I'm saved. So you follow this now. This is what the point was. And I don't know what the Pharisees and scribes were doing at this point. You know, after that teaching, after that whole encounter. But I'm sure they went away and talked about him. Like he was the problem. He's the problem. And to them, he was the problem. And they would try and eliminate the problem. And ever since, man has been trying to eliminate the problem of Jesus Christ. How do we get rid of Jesus? Our country's attempting to do it. World's attempting to do it. No. No Jesus. No, none of that. No. Get rid of him. Right? We want Christmas without Jesus. We want all these things we want to do without Jesus. We don't want God overseeing our lives. Okay. We'll see how that works out for you. And then in verse 24, things change. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, that's what we call today Lebanon. This is not Jewish country. This is Gentile country. And Jesus is going there on purpose. And his disciples are probably like, "Lord, we don't go here. This is not where we go. This is filled with Gentiles, right?" But he goes there purposely and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. He goes there. First thing he does when he gets to this region of Tyre and Sidon, known as Lebanon, is he finds some house where he can go in and get some rest. Apparently, he's tired and he wants to rest, but he could not be hid. And this is so good, because no matter what the world does, you can't hide Jesus. He's not going to be hidden. I love the fact when Jesus describes how he's coming back, the second coming, he says, nobody's going to miss it. Don't worry, you're not going to like miss out. It'll be like from one horizon to the other. You'll see me coming. I won't be hidden. And here it's like everybody has known who he is, even up in that region apparently. And watch. Verse 25, "For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet." This woman hears of Jesus. She's got a daughter that's possessed by a demon. And so she comes to Jesus. You can see her desperation immediately when she gets to him. She falls on her face before him. She drops right at his feet. And the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. She was a Gentile to the bone. This is a Gentile woman. No Jewish connection, no Jewish ties whatsoever. She just hears about Jesus and her desperation runs to him. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. What a scene. This desperate woman. And even though she's a Gentile, she doesn't know Jesus, she's just heard of him, she still has this heart for her daughter to be okay. I mean, what parent doesn't, right? Doesn't want your kids to do well. She wants her daughter delivered from this demon. Whatever it's doing to her daughter, it's not good. And she wants someone to help her. And Jesus, she's heard, has done things similar to this. And watch the response. This has always troubled people, but let me break this down for you. But Jesus said unto her, "Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." What? People say, "What? What? Jesus? How could you say that?" A couple of things here. The term dog is little dog or house dog. We have a house dog, right? A little dog, a pet dog. Well, that doesn't help much. Still calling her a dog. Well, the Jews called the Gentiles dogs, didn't they? Not this term, not little dog, but dog, like a dirty dog out in the street. They consider the Gentiles to be dogs. But I want you to note something here. Jesus is not done with her, but he is baiting her. I want you to notice what he said. He says in verse 27, "Let the children first be filled." Okay, there's an opening right there. If there's a first, there must be a second. Right? The door's open. If there's a first, there must be a second. If he says to her, "Little dog," that means that's a house dog. That means that house is filled with the children and the dog, the little dog. So watch this. This is fascinating to me. And she answers him when he says that and said unto him, "Yes, Lord." Doesn't argue with him. She says, "Yes, that's true. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." Her request, her prayer here to him is short, it's humble, it's full of faith, it's fervent, it's respectful, and she's relying on him, persevering in her attempt here to get what she needs from him. She is perfectly content to be second. She's perfectly content to be in the house where the crumbs at least fall off the table. And where is she stationed? Under the table. Our little house dog, Maggie. If I'm eating, guess where she's at? If we're having dinner, where is she? She's under the table, waiting with bated breath, hoping something falls off. You know what I'm saying? She's like on it. And this lady here, this woman is saying, "Oh, okay, true. The children of Israel should eat first. Salvation is of the Jews. We all know it. But I could be a little house dog and get crumbs that fall off the table." You say, this is demeaning. She's okay with it. Listen to me. You should be too. You weren't Jewish. You're a Gentile. I'll tell you something. I'm perfectly fine being second. Thank you, Lord. I'm like that. I'm a little dog under the table. Bow wow. I'm good with that. As long as something falls off the table. Because listen, the crumbs of Jesus Christ are sufficient. Even if it's just a little bit. Even if it's second. And not first. If you want a good understanding of this, read Romans chapter 11, where Paul says, hey, we were unnatural branches grafted in to the natural branch. Well, what does that mean? It means that the Jews were first. We were grafted in as unnatural branches. And later on, the Jews will be grafted back in as the natural branches. Guys, we're all going to be able to experience Christ in that wonderful, eternal way. But do you understand this? I'm okay. I'm second? Great. I'm just glad there is a second. But her humble request here and her understanding, her declaration of, yes, Lord, but I mean, even little dogs get crumbs, right? They fall off the table. First means there's a second. I'll take second. And Jesus' response to her was, for this saying, go thy way. The devil has gone out of thy daughter. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 15, same account is given. In that account, Jesus says, oh, woman, great is your faith. What? This Gentile woman, great is your faith? Yeah. Why? Because look what she did. In Matthew's gospel, it also says that she just dropped down and started worshiping him. In the midst of this conversation, she just starts praising him and says this, you know, oh Lord, even the dogs get the crumbs. How about some crumbs? That'll work. I mean, the crumb from you is eternal life and healing my daughter. I'll take it. In other words, Lord, whatever you could spare, I'll just take whatever that is. I'll be good with that. Oh man. And Jesus isn't sitting here, you know, making her grovel. He's told the truth. The children of Israel first. And then the Gentiles. And she's saying, great. I'm good with that. And when she was gone to her house, she found the devil gone out of her daughter and laid upon the bed. She was just fine. Amazing story, right? What an amazing little encounter. Are you okay with this? A lot of people get upset with this story. The intent is not that Jesus is looking down on this woman. She is one of just several instances in the Bible where Jesus marvels at great faith. You think she's okay? I think so. Think she's going to be all right? Yep. Now, the other side of this I need to say, and again, note it, that when Jesus says it's not right for all this goodness to go to the dogs, it's absolutely true. It's true of all of us. Who is sufficient for these things? Who deserves this? Who deserves even a crumb? Who deserves anything from the Lord except for judgment and eternal damnation? Nobody. This is all a grace thing. Every one of us has experienced that. And I'm not worthy of any of it. I'm just thankful that I get some. And I've got enough to get saved and go to heaven. I'm good. Fine with it. And finally, these last couple of verses here, we see, again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, back down to the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast of the Decapolis, 10 cities of that region. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. So some friends of this guy that can't hear and has a speech impediment. Generally, people who are deaf have a speech impediment. They can't usually talk clearly because they can't hear. But they bring their friend to Jesus, hoping that he'll lay hands on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears. Now, this is different. I've never seen Jesus do this anywhere else. I mean, the guy can't hear, so what are you going to do? Plug his ears, right? Goes up to the guy and puts his fingers in his ears. I'm sure everybody's... Don't you think every time Jesus did anything, people are like, what is he doing now? So he put his fingers in his ears, and then he spit and touched his tongue. Now, I'm not sure how this is working, but he's got the his fingers in the guy's ears, and then what? He takes one of the fingers out. The finger that's been in the guy's ear. And then spits. Did he spit on his finger? I don't know. I'm just wondering, you know. And then he touches the guy's tongue. This is different. Now, I've seen Jesus spit on the ground, make mud, and put that on somebody's eyes. But this is spits on his finger and then touches the guy's tongue with earwax on there. Right? That's the idea. It's like, what are you doing? This is not right. But do you think the guy cares? Right? I mean, he's deaf and dumb, but he can see. I'm sure this isn't the experience he was expecting to have with Jesus Christ. And then Jesus, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatha," that is, be opened. He sighed. Why did he sigh? I don't know. Doesn't say. A sigh generally means something that's heavy on your heart. Maybe Jesus sighed because this guy's gone his entire life without being able to hear and without being able to talk right. In those days, it was probably even more severe than today. If you didn't have your abilities, your facilities, so to speak, to do things, it was a problem. It was, you were considered in some ways, you know, unclean and not, you know, something happened to you. It must have been something you did. And that was a common thing Jesus dealt with on other occasions. But he just says, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loose and he spake plainly. What a trip. First thing this guy hears is Jesus' voice. Never heard before. First thing he hears is Jesus. And then he speaks plainly. What do you suppose he's speaking about? What do you think this man spoke about for a long, long time? Jesus. He was freed. His ears were open so he could hear Jesus. His tongue was loosed so he could speak Jesus. It's the same. We're all like this, right? I was blind, but now I see. I was deaf and dumb. I mean, that was me. This is me. I couldn't hear, I couldn't speak straight, I couldn't do things right. And then Jesus comes, right? And this is so fascinating because the guy's probably saying, how did you do that? How in the world am I now able to talk and I can hear? This is awesome! You think? Or you think the guy's like, oh, that was kind of a good thing, I guess. Or is he like flipping out? Probably flipping out. He can hear, he can speak. And Jesus charged them that they should tell no man. Don't tell anybody about this. Sometimes I wonder if Jesus was just joking. Like, okay, now don't tell anybody now that you can talk. And make sure you don't say anything about this, okay? But the more he charged them, the more a great deal they published it. And were beyond measure astonished. That's what I mean. This was not a boring event. Saying, he hath done all things well. Can you agree with that? He has done all things well. And when we get to heaven and Jesus looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. What are we going to say? No, Lord, you did all things well. Everything was done by you. It was all good. You did it. And he maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. This was the proclamation people were saying. So he said, now don't say anything. Everybody's running around town and all over the place in the Decapolis saying, let me tell you something. This Jesus, he can heal the deaf, the dumb, the blind, whatever it is going on. He's the answer. And the more he told them, hey, now don't do it. Don't do that, right? The more they did it. So cool. I want to be like that. Right? Jesus gives us the free rein to go be witnesses everywhere, and we don't do it. He tells people not to talk about him, and they do it. We're such rebels. Right? But one thing for sure, you couldn't quiet people that have been affected by Jesus Christ. Can't quiet a person who's had personal experience with Jesus. Amen. And God, we thank you for that. And I just pray today, right now, even God, because there are people perhaps watching online. Maybe there's someone in here today that doesn't know you yet, hasn't been in a relationship with you, hasn't been affected in that way by you. And I pray, Lord, for salvation. I pray for any heart that has not opened up to you, that just the words that you speak would help them understand. It's not about religion. It's not about doing certain things. It's about having your heart changed and having Jesus come in and do a work in you. And it's so simple. It's not about performing well. It's about letting Jesus in. And I love that, Lord, that whole story of things that come into us are not the things that defile us. We already have that. But when you come in, the defilement is taken care of. And so you're the one that we need to bring in. And I pray for any today that haven't made that decision. Let me just encourage you today. Time is short. The Lord's coming. You really, really need to get with Jesus Christ if you want to have any hope of eternal life apart from being condemned and judged. So simple. Jesus said, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on me. Come to me. Paul said, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus rose from the dead, you shall be saved. So simple. Just say it. Just believe it. Just call upon Jesus to help you with your unbelief if you're struggling with that. But he will meet you there. I encourage you today. Don't miss it. Reach out to Jesus. He's right there. And Lord, we give you praise for that. Thank you for it. Pray for salvation for many in this world that don't know you. And we commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can stand. So enjoy your day today. And just to give you a word of encouragement, include Jesus. You want to have a great day? Bring Jesus into your day, into your life again, and everything you're doing, make it about Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord bless thee,
the Lord bless thee.
And keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you. Have a great week.